Would open your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 looking at a text there this morning for this first hour of worship. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, and it's certainly my prayer that this study can be beneficial to you and an encouragement to you and help you grow in your faith. I think we're very familiar with the writings of Paul, especially to other congregations, that at the beginning of those epistles, he often opens up with thanksgiving for them and hearing of their faith and their service in the Lord. And then he kind of progresses from that thanksgiving to God concerning his prayer on their behalf to supplication. And so he's thankful for them. And so he prays on their behalf. That's kind of a formula that we often follow. If we're thankful for someone, we often pray for their well-being. And most of the time, that's in regard to physical things that we think about. But primarily, Paul talked about spiritual things. When he prayed on behalf of his brethren, he wanted them to progress not just in physical health, but more importantly, in spiritual health. And that's what we see here in the epistle written to the Ephesians. What I want us to do for this short moment this morning is to consider the content of his prayer. In verse 15, it begins after the very famous long and lengthy sentence of the blessings that we have in Christ. He says, therefore. And so based on all of these blessings we have in Christ, the fact that these he's writing to are partaking of these blessings, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he gives thanks for them, but as I mentioned, he often adds supplication on their behalf, and that's the transition in verse 17. I thank God for you, and now I'm praying to God on your behalf that you would have some form of spiritual health that persists in your life. He says he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As with all of his prayers, the contents are indispensable things in regard to our growth as Christians and our reaching the promised land of heaven. And so what I want us to focus in on especially is the contents of this prayer in verses 18 and 19. He really prays about three specific things, and we're going to lay some groundwork before we get to those three specific things, but you'll kind of notice that they ascend from what is within ourselves in regard to that hope to the object of that hope in heaven, and then even further above than that to God who grants us the strength and the power to realize that hope, to achieve that goal of being with him in heaven for eternity. But I want to impress you firstly, before we get to those specific parts of his prayer, with where they fall into, what general category they fall into. They fall into this desire that Paul has and therefore requests to God for these brethren that God would grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so without even getting into detail in regard to what he means by that, we can understand firstly, it has something to do with the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God himself, the knowledge of Christ, his Son, the Lord of glory. We need to know God and we need to know his will if we're ever to grow in Christ and to become closer like him and ultimately reach heaven. But Paul puts it this way, that God would grant to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As is the case in many contexts, the Spirit often refers to the Holy Spirit. And you'll see sometimes the translators suggest that it is by giving it a capital S, but that's not always the case. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will talk about the mystery revealed through him by the Holy Spirit with the other apostles and prophets. I don't believe that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but he's speaking of the Spirit as a disposition, like we see it throughout the New Testament. He wants them to have a disposition marked by wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. That idea of Spirit is used in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 21 when Paul speaks about either coming to them in a form of discipline, with a rod of discipline, or in a spirit of gentleness. We're familiar with Galatians 6 in verse 1 when he tells them that you restore the one overtaken in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness, an attitude, a disposition, a character marked by gentleness, not harshness. In Romans 8, it's used in regard to the disposition of a slave under bondage in regard to their being under the old law before and without Christ. And God has not given us that slavish disposition, but a disposition of a son, a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we appeal to God as Father in our service to Him. We don't simply just shrink in fear like a slave would and serve out of constraint, but we call upon Him as Father. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Spirit is used in reference to a disposition. When Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit or an attitude, a character, a disposition of fear. Christians aren't to be fearful, but by what God has given us in the gospel, we have a character, a disposition of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And so Spirit is used to mark or to consider a character of a person, or what guides a person, what really summarizes a person, how a person acts, and what he's driven by, what qualities he has, whether that be gentleness or this sonship or fear or power or love or a sound mind. Here he speaks of this characterization of a Christian that is marked by wisdom and revelation. Paul wants these brethren to be those who know the Word of God and are characterized by the Word of God. Everything they do is ultimately molded by God's wisdom and revelation. Now, how would that be accomplished? Because Paul is praying that God would grant them this. I don't think it's by any miraculous or mysterious means, but it would be granted through their cooperation with God's plan to increase His children in the knowledge of His will by revealing that will to Him and through His providence, helping them gain a greater understanding through it. It starts with our desire to know God's will, followed by diligence in study. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, the psalmist, he's blessed because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And since he delights in the law of the Lord, he meditates on it day and night. We remember the words in the 19th Psalm in verse 10 that the judgments and the rulings of the Lord, the law of the Lord, it's more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. That should be our desire. In Psalm 40 in verse 8, the psalmist said, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And the 119th Psalm, a psalm about the Word of God, he says, with my whole heart I have sought you, and your Word I have hidden in my heart. And so what his life is characterized by is that disposition or quality of an individual who is guided by the law. He meditates on his precepts, verse 15, and delights himself in his statutes, and therefore does not forget his Word. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the way that we'd be people who are those who possess a disposition or an attitude or a character that is marked by wisdom and revelation is not by any miraculous means, is not by any mysterious means, where there's some operation on our heart that we can't understand by divine interaction, but through the word of God. We've got to study it, to know it, and to be people molded by it. And so specifically, he says he wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is wisdom which comes from revelation. He's not praying that God would give them the ability to reveal his will. He's praying that they would have it revealed personally and fully within their heart, therefore know the wisdom of God's word. It's possible that even though God has revealed His will to mankind, that it's not revealed to us personally. What do we mean by that? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of God, glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shine on them. It has been revealed. But though it has been revealed for them to know, it is concealed within them because their hearts are blinded. But I want us to be impressed by what Paul says in the third chapter of Ephesians. He says, by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. It's been revealed, and it's been revealed to you. I've written it to you. But I want us to notice the nature of that personal revelation Paul's praying for. He wants them to have that spirit of revelation. It's already been revealed, but he wants them to really comprehend, understand, and therefore have it revealed themselves in their own hearts, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It's been revealed, but it's not really truly revealed to you unless you read that revelation and comprehend it. That's what he's praying for. Likewise, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he prays, or he says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so he wants them to have this character, this disposition that is marked by wisdom and revelation, and so they would need to grow. They need to be more acquainted with the gospel message, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul talks about speaking to the wisdom of God to those who are mature. They needed to grow to a state of maturity. That's what he's praying that God would do for them and in them. In a parallel passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, we get a greater understanding of what he meant. For this reason, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to be people who gain a wisdom and understanding of God's Word. Their lives are going to be characterized as people who have that wisdom from God's will. But He's not just speaking of head knowledge. He's not just speaking of knowing the facts, but comprehending them. Remember when Jesus, at the age of 12, was in the temple and his parents didn't know where he was? What Luke records in Luke 2 in verse 47, that those who heard him as he's in the temple in the midst of the teachers listening to them and asking questions, those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Not just his factual knowledge, but his understanding, his comprehension. That's what Paul's praying for. And he increased in that wisdom and stature. Remember the words of the eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 30. Philip came to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? It's obviously been revealed to you, you're reading it, but do you understand it? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? That's what Paul's praying for. He's not praying that they would just have a fact knowledge of the Scriptures. He wants them to fully, personally comprehend it. And that's why he says this wisdom and revelation he wants them to have is with the content of the knowledge of him. That word knowledge is an important word. It is the Greek word epignosis. The normal word for knowledge is gnosis, but epignosis is a strengthened form of that word. Linsky puts it this way. The intellect is exercised to its fullest capacity, but only as the avenue to the heart and the soul. Unless the latter is reached, the intellect fails to serve its purpose. Mere historical or head knowledge is not enough. That's what Paul's praying for. Not mere historical or head knowledge. He doesn't want them to just know a bunch of facts, know a bunch of doctrinal statements. He wants them to be interacting with that knowledge. He wants them to participate in that knowledge. He wants that intellect to reach into the core of their being and transform their hearts. That's epignosis. He wants them to be people marked by not just mere knowledge of the book, but practice of the book, being transformed by it. This same word is used in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, and we'll note it again later on, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to live a spiritual life in fellowship with God? You want to be a godly person? God has granted all things that pertain to that through the epignosis, the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You will not possess spiritual life, and you will not be a godly person by simply knowing, gnosis, the Word of God, but by interacting with it, knowing it vividly and intimately. That's what Paul is praying for. This is why John said in 1 John 2 and verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." It's not enough to just know what God's word says. You've got to be participant in it. And that's what Paul is praying for. He wants them to be a people marked by a disposition or character of knowing God's word, comprehending God's word, and being changed by God's word, exhibiting God's word in their lives. But I want us to be impressed furthermore by those three things that really ascend upwards that he wants them to gain a fuller comprehension of as Christians. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. Not just to know intellectually we as Christians have a hope, but to be changed by that, to exhibit in your life that familiarity with a life of hope, not just a life that ends and that's all it's about, but it goes beyond. There's something more to this, and how drastically that would change a person. And that's what Paul's praying for, that they fully become acquainted with a life of hope, hope within them. He doesn't yet talk about what that hope is. That's the next step. And we got to know that too. But just to know that this calling with which you have been called is one which possesses hope. Be impressed by who Paul's writing to in Ephesians. In the first few verses, verses 3 through 12, we see the words "us" and "we who first trusted." But it shifts in verse 13 to "you also" and "you" and "your" and then "are" in "us." In chapter 2, he speaks about "you" again, and then "we all" in verse 3. And then in chapter 2 in verses 4 through 10, he uses the words "we" and "us." I believe it's very clear by the context of Ephesians, he's making a distinction between the Jews only and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Notice there in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says that "we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." That word "who first trusted" is one word, proelpizo. Strong defines it as to hope in advance of other confirmation. Vine notes that it's a compound word from pro, before, and elpizo, to hope. And so Artin Gingrich says it means to be prior in hoping. That is, hope is prior to realization. What he's saying is that we hoped, not in Christ Jesus, but in Christ, the Messiah, period. As Jews, we've always hoped in him before you ever hoped in him. And that's why in chapter 2 in verse 11, he notes that before Christ, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, specifically this man Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the messianic promises, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What I simply want to stress here is that Paul's words exhibit a people in the Gentiles who lived a life that was not marked by hope. So no wonder they lived immoral lives. No wonder they did not live for something greater than themselves. The Jews always hoped in something, and the Gentiles didn't. He says, now you do hope in something, and it's the same thing we hope in. We hope in Christ Jesus for salvation. And so he wants them to delve deep into the realization of a life lived with hope. He says, we do now have hope. This calling with which you have been called, a call to holiness, a call to righteousness, a call to self-denial, a call to complete change and sacrifice, it's not for nothing. It's with hope. It's to something that lies beyond, something you've never experienced before in your life. Now you have something to live for, is what he's saying. And I want you to fully embrace and comprehend and experience a life that actually has purpose. This is why you've been called to this. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, he says, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the opposite of this is a life lived without hope. It's meaningless. It's without direction. Paul mentioned that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And he notes what that life translates into in verse 32 when he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, live it up because there's nothing after this. Your life is meaningless beyond this point. But then he warns, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Since you do have hope, characterize your life by that hope. Live differently. Live for something beyond. Before the Gentiles had no hope. Before we had no hope. But in Christ we do have hope. So we live like it. We're steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Those who have hope of something beyond, they eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. In 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 through 15, this concept of suffering for doing good and don't be ashamed and don't worry about this because they cannot do anything to you. What harm will he do to you if you become followers of what is good? He's not suggesting they can't harm you physically, but he's speaking about a people who have hope and they can't take that hope away from you. And so it's blessed if you suffer for doing good. In chapter 3 of Philippians, in verses 17 through 20, he speaks about they should follow him as he walks as an example. Before he talked about striving for that goal he has not yet attained, he presses on. Many live for this life. Their glory is in their shame, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so that's what Paul is praying for. Not just that they would know that in Christ we have something to hope for, but to know that your calling to holiness, your calling to faithfulness, all of it has to do with hope. To fully embrace and comprehend a life of hope is to live completely differently. But then the object of that hope is further necessary to be transformed, to be changed. You see, we've got to have an aspiration to attain to this hope, and if we don't even know what it is, then we're not going to be very motivated. And so he says, I don't want you to just know what is the hope of his calling, but what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A better translation perhaps would be among the saints, like other passages of Scripture. The inheritance among the saints. And he speaks firstly of the value of this hope. It is an inheritance which speaks itself of value, but he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. It's promised by the Father of glory in verse 17 of this same passage. We are sons of the one who is described as Father of glory. It's a glorious thing. And to make it even more abundantly clear to them how valuable this is, he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. This is not just some hope in some silly matter. This is extremely valuable. This is extremely important. He speaks of it as an inheritance. So Peter speaks of this hope in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he marks the emphasis of its value in the negative, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How many things disappoint you? How many things are corruptible and defiled? They just fade away. You're happy for a moment and then they're not there anymore. He's saying this inheritance is opposite of that. And so it's something worth living for. It's something worth reaching. But I want us to notice the connection there in verse 3 of that hope. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is explained by Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15. He explains that if we have hope in this life, only we're of all men most pitiable. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means by it. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And he goes on to describe the inheritance of that resurrected body and shows how valuable it is. It's not corruptible, but it's incorruptible. It's not a natural body, it's a spiritual body. It's not weak, it's raised in power. He says it is spiritual after the natural. And he furthermore emphasizes the need and then the value, therefore, of that inheritance Because he says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so someone says, I want to be in heaven. And Paul is saying you can't get there except with this spiritual body. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. But what kind of a body is it in addition to being spiritual? It is a righteous, pure, perfect spiritual body. And so that again translates into this full comprehension of this object of hope. In a life that is marked by such wisdom and acquaintance with and participation in that knowledge. If I'm living with hope, and that hope is for this incorruptible, pure, righteous, spiritual body so that I can be in fellowship with God in His abode, in heaven, for eternity, then what does that mean for me now? How does that reflect? What is the spirit that is characterized by that kind of information? What does it lead to? The Apostle John said in chapter 3 of his first epistle that God has shown us tremendous love in just calling us children of God. But notice verse 2. He says, now we are children of God. Right now we're children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We've not been given a peer into the form we will have in the resurrection. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we're trying to be like Christ right now, in the fullest sense, the greatest realization of that in the resurrection, we will truly be like Him, identical to who He is. He's not saying that we will be deity as He is deity, but we will be in the most intimate form and fellowship and association with deity. Now, if that's our hope, then how should that characterize the way we live? What does that translate into now? He says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we are those who are marked by the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, pertaining to the hope of his calling that is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, we're going to live a pure life. And so when Christians, they suggest that God's grace would allow them to do whatever it is that their flesh desires without consequence and one day will be freed from all this corruption, they're fooling themselves. That's not this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. But living a pure life is what that looks like. There in Philippians 3, again, he speaks about our citizenship being in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So notice in chapter 4 and verse 1 what that translates into. He's saying, live differently than these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, because this is our hope of this transformed body. Therefore, he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And so it's not just this amorphous, unidentified hope within us, but it's a hope within us of obtaining to something greater in the heavens, this spiritual resurrected body, is so that we can dwell with God. And so it translates into a holy life. We live like we belong somewhere else, and that somewhere else is where righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. So we live righteously now so that we can be where righteousness dwells for eternity. And so from here, Paul progresses from the object of hope to that inheritance of the resurrected body, which is the object of hope, to the power then beyond that, above that, ascending above that, the power that we depend upon to get us to that point, to transform us so that we have that confidence to partake in that reward. He speaks about the power which guarantees that final bestowal of this inheritance and the fulfillment of our hope. And so he wants them to know the hope, the object of hope, and then what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, to accomplish all of these things, to reach that goal of heaven. And notice, just like he stressed the value of that object of hope, he stresses the greatness of this power. He doesn't just say his power, and he doesn't just say his great power. He says the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. So what does that look like? You know, someone says, I'm powerful, and they don't really give any example of it. We really don't know what that means. It's kind of abstract. Well, we know what it means as Christians. He demonstrates it. He says, according to something. according to something that happened in the past. Looking at this that happened in the past, you can understand the gravity of that power that is working in the lives of Christians now that will bring you to the realization of that hope of an eternal, incorruptible body. He worked in it when he raised Christ from the dead. And not only did he raise Christ from the dead, that would have been powerful enough, but he seated him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers. So not just his resurrection, but his ascension and then his dominion. Everyone is under his feet. That's power right there. Took Jesus of Nazareth, a man in the flesh without form and comeliness, and ascended him, raised him up, exalted him to this state. God's power did that. That's the power that works in us. And so he looks to another point in the past that demonstrates this power. And that's where he shifts back to you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But he includes himself and all other Jews in that as well, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of this flesh. But then in verse 5, that you who were dead, just like Christ was dead, he made alive together with Christ and raised us up together to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ. So we live in a transcendent realm now, in that spiritual realm marked by the wisdom of God. And so he wants us to understand this power still works in us. It's toward us who believe, a present active verb. As we're believing and therefore following the gospel, this is the power which is working in us. And he wants us to grow to a greater acquaintance with it. What does that equate to? In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, he says that that faith, or that rather hope that we have, we're kept for it by the power of God. But he shows how that happens. The power of God keeps us for realizing this hope through faith. Now, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. You see how that works? If he wants us to come into a fuller appreciation with and for and in association with the things of God in regard to his power that works in us now, he's telling us he wants us to be transformed by the gospel. We come into a greater appreciation with the power that God works toward us and in us as we allow His Word to change us completely. There in 2 Peter, again in chapter 1, he talked about that divine power in verse 3. And it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through that knowledge. It's epinosis, this participant knowledge. And what does that equate to? If that power gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness through our participation in the things of Christ, this is what it leads to. By which, verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You become in fellowship with God. You participate in who He is and the things that He is. We become like God, not in the sense of being deity, but in living our lives according to His character and His law and His nature. And in that way, we become more acquainted with this power. An abundant entrance will be supplied to us in that everlasting kingdom. We will reach that goal, which is why in Philippians 3, Paul speaks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. All will be raised. But Christians attain to it because they want that resurrection of life. We know God's power fully and can be brought to the realization of that hope only through knowing fully and intimately the power of God working in us. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by some vision or dream. It doesn't happen miraculously. It happens by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We need to understand that and appreciate that. If we're ever being changed by the power of God in the gospel into the image of Christ, then we can be assured of being changed into the actual image of Christ in the end. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We can never underappreciate and underemphasize the need to grow in the gospel, to not just know it, but apply it to our lives and to be more acquainted with it in that way. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's his prayer for us as well, brethren. We need to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and be people who are marked by that wisdom as it completely changes and alters the way that we live, to the extent that people will notice. This is God's prayer for us. If you would bow with me, and we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to come into a greater understanding of what you would have for us to be in this life. We pray that you'd be with us as we go into our Bible studies, that we would focus our attention fully on your will, and that we would be changed by it and reflect that in our daily lives as we leave this place. We're thankful for your Son and his sacrifice for our sins, and it's in his name we pray.